Make your way to the book of Judges, if you would. We're still in Judges chapter 6. And as I was outlining Judges 6 this week, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, there's actually 7 messages just in the life of Gideon. Gideon is the longest of the judges in the book of Judges, over 100 verses attributed to him. And the period of Judges is about 1400 B.C. to 1050 B.C. And I repeat this every week, I know, folks, and I do that for our guests and visitors and those who maybe haven't been here yet for this portion of the study. But it's from the time of Joshua to the time of the monarchy, the time of the kings. That's the period that covers it. And what Judges captures is a spiraling, repetitious cycle heading downward. It captures and reveals this downward spiraling of these states, a state of sin where the nation sins against God, where the nation is suffering as a result of that, and they go into some sort of servitude, where they make supplication to God, and God provides salvation. Well, this morning I'm taking a little bit smaller portion of a chunk of the scriptures, and so in some respects we're going to be moving away from the book of Judges quite a bit this morning. It's just a short portion of the book of Judges as we see Gideon interacting with God for a certain purpose. And so we're leaving the bigger picture, if you will. Remember what the bigger picture is that the Midianites would come with the Amalekites, and just in an innumerable group of individuals, every time during harvest time, they would come and they would ransack and they would take the harvest the folks of Israel. And so God walked up to a man hiding in a wine press, sifting wheat, and said, "Howdy, valiant warrior, mighty man of God, if you will." And Gideon was a little disturbed by that. And in that encounter, this what I call Gideon's scare, Gideon heard clearly from God on what he was supposed to do. So we come upon Gideon this morning after seeing Gideon has already had his start with God. He had this time of intimacy and this time where he offered up an offering to God, believing that having come into the very presence of God, he was supposed to have died, and by God's grace he did not. So Gideon built a place and called that place the Lord is Peace, and he offered an altar there, built an altar and made an offering there. And immediately following that time with God, God gave him an instruction to go do something. And that was scary. He said, "Hey, Gideon, I want you to go tear down your dad's altar. I want you to tear down his altar. I want you to tear down the altar to Baal and the altar, the pole to the Asherah. And I want you to take your dad's prized bull that's 7 years old. And yes, I know that kind of coincides with the fact that you guys have been under bondage for 7 years. And that's my purpose in taking that 7-year-old bull. And I want you to offer your dad's favorite bull on that altar." He's like, "You have got to be kidding me. You know, God really will call us to do something very, very challenging and very, very scary." And that's where Gideon was. So Gideon managed to survive that. He had the instructions from God. They investigated and found out it was Gideon who did it, even though Gideon tried to hide it night. And finally, Gideon's father Joash interceded and intervened. And from that, Gideon was renamed Jerubbaal, which means the person who really stood against God, the God of Baal, or the person whom the false god of Baal, pleaded against. I mean, imagine that you're such character in following God that the false gods plead against you and they whine about you. I mean, that's the staunch stance that Gideon took. Well, having done that, Gideon now requests a sign. And it's in Gideon chapter 6. Now, as one more point of prep for this, there are many times in Judges... Did I miss Judges 6? Yeah, Judges 6. There are many times where I've said on numerous occasions that if you don't get the exegesis of a passage right, you're not going to get the application of the passage right. And the chapter of the verses we're in this morning in Judges 6 is a clear-cut example of where many people don't get the exegesis right. What's that big word, exegesis? That means if you study the passage in its context, you study it in the context of the verses that are around it. You study it in its historical context. And by the way, if all this is new to you, catch up by listening to John's series on Sunday night as we go through the book R.C. Sproul. John has done a phenomenal job shaping us as teachers and students of the Word of God to appropriately study the Scriptures. It is on the webpage. Get R.C. Sproul's book. Get in line with what Scripture teaches and teach appropriately. Teach correctly. So, this is one of the passages in its exegesis is most commonly taken incorrectly, if you will. And we'll see that as we get into the passage. So, in Judges chapter 6, it's scary to tear down your father's altar and the town's place of worship, but it's even scarier when you're facing some seasoned marauders. As we left last week with Gideon's victory, we find that the folks were coming down from the camp. In Judges 6:33, The Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, are now gathering together, and they're crossing over, and they're encamping in the valley of Jezreel. So Gideon just had this late night victory. He tore down the altars as he was instructed to, but we find that the Amalekites are beginning to gather up, and the Midianites are beginning to gather up to come take the harvest. So it's one thing to be scared to do that in the middle of the night to tear down the false worship. It's another thing to face seasoned marauders. And one of my friends was talking about one of his buddies who does some ground fighting and stuff. And he was in a situation where he was cut off. And the guy was making all kinds of gestures and acts of violence. And he pulled over and forced him over to the side of the road. And my friend's friend, when he got out of the car, took out his mouthpiece and put his mouthpiece in his mouth. And the guy that got out of the car to cut him off saw that he had a mouthpiece in his car, put it in his mouth, and he thought, dude, if this guy is that prepared to fight, I'm going to leave him alone, and he drove off. Folks, the marauders, the Amalekites, the Midianites, they carry more than mouthpieces. They come in, and they have trashed out the nation of Israel. And if you're Gideon, you're scared. And if you're not, you're a fool. Because you're about to fight some seasoned marauders. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? What do you do when you're terrified? You absolutely need to hear from God. And that is the sign that Gideon gets this morning. It is Gideon's sign. Judges chapter 6, verses 36 through 40. And that's all we're going to be in this morning as far as in Judges. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, and a bowl full of water came out, and Gideon didn't say, wow. Gideon said, ShamWow. 3,000 years ago, the idea to make a squeegee came out of this passage, I'm sure of it. And today, a man is infamous in his quote, end quote, with a bowl full of water. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all of the ground. And that's our passage this morning. Again, exegesis of this passage, if you get the exegesis wrong, the application is going to be wrong. And I've heard folks, and in fact I have done it on numerous occasions incorrectly as well. Let's just fleece it. You've heard the phrase before. We don't quite know what God wants. We don't know what the will of God is. Let's just fleece it. Right? That's not an accurate application of that passage. Let me explain why. The fleece is not used, first point I've got in the 5-point sermon, the fleece is not used to determine the will of God here. It is not used to determine the will of God here. Look what the passage says. If, well, even before that, remember the text we're in is a narrative type text. It's a narrative genre of Scripture. What this means is the passage is taking a historical look, walking through the things that happened. It is not intended to be doctrinal. It's intended to be experiential. When God commands something, yes, you can take that somewhat to be doctrinal. But in this, you see what Gideon did? It's experiential. It's experiential. And you have to be very careful about making these kind of things doctrinal. And this is certainly one of those cases. Here's what Gideon says. If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And then he says, I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Gideon clearly understands what God wanted him to do. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it in this passage. You want me to save Israel by my hand, by your hand. You want me to save Israel by your hand. As you have said. He has heard clearly from God. He knows the will of God. He's not using the fleece to determine the will of God. He's using it to confirm the will of God. Judges 6, 14 through 16, 14 and 16. Turn a couple pages if you have to, but in Judges 6, verses 14 and 16, remember, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Did Gideon know he was sent? He sure should have, because God clearly spoke that. And then in verse 16, And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Does Gideon know what he's supposed to do? Yes. What's the problem? He's scared. I would be too. Right? That's why you want another person. Preferably slower than you. But Gideon misses the classic definition of faith here, folks. He misses the classic definition of faith. Hold your place in Judges chapter 6 and follow me into Romans chapter 4, if you would, please. And this is so crucial. So many folks say, man, I've got faith, I want faith. And I think there's a key element to having faith. And apart from this key element, I believe you can have a hope. And that is the classic definition of faith from Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. And I'll give it to you in this sense. Believing, here's a classic definition of faith. Believing that God will do what He has said He would do. In order to have faith, you believe that what God has said He's going to do, God will do. That's faith. But in order to have faith, then God has to say He's going to do that. Let me show you from the Scriptures. Romans chapter 4, 19 and 20. Speaking of Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, he did not waver. By the way, notice that when a man reaches 100, he's completely dead. And when a wife meets 90, it's only her womb that's out. Who says Paul didn't love women? He didn't appreciate ladies. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. Listen to this. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21. And being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform. Folks, that's the definition of faith. God has said it, God has promised it, and I can believe it and place faith in that. Can you have faith that you will be resurrected from the dead? Yes. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, hey, trumpet's going to sound and you're going to come right up. And I feel sorry for my wife. She's going to spend money putting me in a box and putting me in a casket, and I'm only going to be there a short while. Doesn't matter how deep you bury me. I'm only going to be there a short while. But you have to be real careful of using experience to determine the will of God. Be very cautious about that. Kathy and I were called to move out to California. We had already moved out there with the kids on a temporary assignment, and we had temporary living quarters out in California. Very nice setup through AMD, the company I still work for. And we were driving down Highway 85, and both of us probably remember it. I know I remember it vividly. It was as gorgeous as it was outside right now. And we're driving down this beautiful highway on the way to church. And I said, you know, I could live here. And both of us started to hyperventilate because both of us understood that God was now calling us into full-time ministry in California. And the fearful part isn't full-time ministry. It was in California that bothered me. I'm testing to the core. And so we both began to hyperventilate, realizing that that's where God was moving. And the pastor who was there called us to handle the middle school department, to be the middle school director. And so we accepted that call, and I was going to go full-time ministry and work part-time as an engineer. I worked full-time as a middle school director and worked 32 hours a week as an engineer. Out there, you have to have two jobs just to make ends meet. And so here we are a couple weeks later. I have everything in our house packed into a 24-foot U-Haul truck. There's not enough air for a fly to exist for 10 minutes in this truck. It is so packed with all of our belongings. Behind that is a trailer, and on the trailer is one of our two vehicles. Kathy's driving with the kids in one. I've got our car strapped on a trailer in the back. And then the experiences start to come. As you start to get close to California, bad things happen. First, you hit some desert out there that looks like West Texas. Yeah, the Mojave Desert. Do you know what happens when you're going uphill in a 24-foot truck and you're pulling a trailer in the Mojave Desert in the heat of the summertime? Your truck starts to overheat real badly. Real badly. So what's the smart thing to do when the truck is beginning to overheat? Roll down your windows, not stop immediately. You clean the Mojave Desert. Buzzers were flying right alongside the truck. The buzzers were telling me, stop. I'm like, oh, no, I don't think so. I'm going to roll the window down and turn the heater on. Nice. Folks, it got so hot, my water bottle sitting in a plastic thing was actually bubbling on the seat next to me. That water had reached boiling temperature, and every time I sipped it, it burnt my lips. It was so hot. And we fortunately made it up the hill that right in the Mojave Desert. We survived that. Why? But you don't use circumstances to determine the will of God until you're challenged. So now we made it through the Mojave Desert.
And now I'm on the Pasadena Freeway. Do you know what the Pasadena Freeway was known for in L.A. for a while? Shootings. They didn't roll down their window and put their hand down to tell you they were changing lanes. That's what they did with their pistol. They would drop it out, fire a few rounds. I mean, there were shootings on Pasadena Freeway all the time. So I'm a little uptight about being on the Pasadena Freeway with all of my belongings and my vehicle on the trailer behind me, but then matters got worse. The hydraulic pump went out on the truck. Now, what happens when you're in one of these trucks and the hydraulic pump goes out? You lose two primary things. Number one, you lose steering, power steering. What's the next one you lose? Brakes. All right, Pasadena Freeway. No brakes, no steering, 24-foot truck, all my belongings, and a trailer behind me. I managed to wrestle this thing off the highway. And I'm going into a Embassy Suites parking lot because we're obviously going to be spending the night there. And what do? You drive into the little area right in front of the doors, right, so you can check in. And so I'm just trying to wheel this truck through there, and I'm thinking, hey, look, that's a 10-foot clearance, and I'm driving a 13-foot truck. Bam! Threw it into park. Stopped the truck right there. I mean, these are the kind of experiences. Now, at this point, you'd say, God does not want me to go to California. And it's time to turn around and go back. And I wish that were the case, but folks, you don't use experience when you're following the will of God. You use the call of God in your heart and your mind. And you let the circumstances shake you. I mean, we were emailing folks and having them pray for us because we had instance after instance after instance just trying to get back there to do ministry. And we had a marvelous time there. Marvelous, marvelous time there. And as I was sitting at the intersection this week, waiting to go through, I had to pull out my Chick-fil-A card that I let expire, and I had to write down this point. The point is that following God is not the path of least resistance. It's the path of most grace. Following God is not the path of least resistance, folks. Do not let circumstances dictate what God has called you to do. Do what God has called you to do in spite of the circumstances. And do like we did. Get a whole lot of people praying for you. We made it there safely. Didn't have to unload the truck for another truck. They towed everything. We thought they were going to have to pull all of our belongings out. And we were going to have to do a load swap and put it in another vehicle, which would have been a nightmare. But we didn't. They hauled our truck. They paid for the Embassy Suites for us. We got to stay there. We had a good night. And we continued on north to California to the Bay Area. And served there for 18 months on staff until God called us away. Listen, the fleece was not used to determine the will of God. He knew the will of God. It was used, second point here, is that the use of the fleece was not offensive to God. Listen carefully. The use of the fleece was not offensive to God. While Gideon misses the classic definition of faith here, we need to be silent about getting after him because God is silent about getting after Gideon's request. Go back into Judges chapter 6. In fact, what we're going to find next week is that God is going to grant him a third, or you could call it a fourth sign if you count the fleece as two signs, right? This will be the third sign. Remember last week? Or the first week, what was the sign, right? He took his food, he took some bread, and he put it on a rock, and the angel of the Lord, as we found out, was a theophany or a Christophany. The angel took a staff and touched those things, and they dissolved up into fire instantaneously. That was actually sign number one. What we're seeing here could be signs two and three, if you would. Or just one sign two. Alright, but the use of the fleece is not offensive to God, and we have to be careful, folks, to be presumptuous to judge from the book of Judges someone or something that God has made no statement about. When you read this passage, God does not say, alright, I'm going to do this again, Gideon, but can you remember it this time? Gideon, I know your faith is weak, but would you just listen? Gideon, come on, get it together, man. You don't hear God say any of those things. Why? Because we serve a God of grace. We serve a God of grace. But sometimes you might not like the sign that God gives. And as I study the scriptures or individuals who are looking for signs, sometimes the signs aren't really, really fun to receive. I shouldn't have told you to move back to Judges 6 yet because I actually need you in Luke chapter 1. Yeah, I know. Make me work on Sunday morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This guy's going to be a proud papa late in life. He's going to be a proud papa late in life. His name is Zechariah, and he's going to be the father of John the Baptizer. Notice I didn't say John the Baptist. Folks, we do not have our heritage from John the Baptist. Okay, Baptist came around about 300 years ago. We do not trace back to John the Baptist. He was John the Baptizer. And an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord has come to talk to Zechariah. And I'll pick up the narrative here in Luke chapter 1, verse 18.
And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? How shall I know what? How shall I know that late in life, my wife is going to have give birth to the person who's going to precede Jesus Christ, precede the Messiah? He says, for I'm an old man, and my wife, I like this, guys, listen to this wisdom, my wife is well advanced in years. She has aged well. I can tease Deborah because she's not here. She's 20 years old. Wrote a play when she was about 6 or 7 years old, her and her cousin. And she was Harriet and he was Harry and she was Virginia. They wrote this play and they would go around all over the place. And Harry would say, I'm an old man. And Deborah would say, watch your back, Harry. And this was the play she wrote. And I can make fun of her because she's not here and I don't have to pay any type of royalties for using her in the sermon. But Zechariah said, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel said to him, but I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. Do you really want to argue with that? And I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings, that behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in your own time. You need a sign, Zacharias. I'm going to give you a sign. You're not going to be able to talk until the child's born. And the next time you speak, you're going to speak his name. So sometimes the name isn't real pleasant, or the sign isn't real pleasant. But I believe this instance with Gideon, and I believe the instance we're about to look at with Abraham, was somewhat different. Because one of the things that's clear about Zacharias, catch that, is because you did not believe my words. Now some might ask, how is this any different from what Abraham asked? Because Abraham said the same thing. He said, I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. But in a different instance where he's looking at receiving the land in Genesis 15:8, he says to the Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit these things? And God goes off and creates this tremendous sign for him. He says, Abraham, put together the animals, cut the animals in half and lay them aside, and I will go through these while you sleep. You'll see it in the vision of a dream, but I, God, will walk through here. And this is the sign that I'm going to do what I'm going to say I will do. So why is it any different between Zacharias and Gideon and Abraham? Because we really want to understand these things, because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a mute for not believing God when I need a sign. Okay? But it's different, and why? Because that was what he asked in Genesis 15. Lord, how shall I know? But Genesis 15:6 said he believed in the Lord. You guys remember the rest of this. And he accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it to him for righteousness. The primary thing, folks, isn't you have to use this sign to convince me to do something. I just need an encouragement in my faith in you. I need to be encouraged. I need to be encouraged. Now, this is a little bit different than the Pharisees, is it not? Those of you who've been in the Scriptures for a while know that Jesus has a slightly different encounter with signs when it concerns the Pharisees. And I want us to take a peek at that real fast. Matthew chapter 12. So if you're in Luke, take two books to the left, Matthew chapter 12. And all we're trying to do here, folks, is I'm showing you that the grace of God allows us to ask God to help us with our faith. To help us with our faith. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 40. The scribes and the Pharisees, it's the religious people, oddly enough, beginning in verse 38, and some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. Now, isn't that the same thing that Gideon's doing? Isn't that the same thing Abraham needed, was just a sign? It's a little different. Here's why. If you could truly translate this, what this is saying, Teacher, show us a trick. Teacher, do something to entertain us. Teacher, do something to impress us. Because the reality is, the scribes and the Pharisees are not going to accept Jesus Christ for who he is. Why do we know that? Because that's exactly what Jesus says. Verse 39. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation. That does not sound like a believer to me. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. By the way, the reason I don't like to approach the book of Jonah purely as symbolism is because then the resurrection becomes purely symbolic. I believe Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It wasn't a whale. The text doesn't say he's in a whale, not in a mammal. He's in a fish. But the reason I take that in a literal approach, that he truly got swallowed and spit up and he became fish vomit, is because Jesus uses the same description of what's about to happen with Jesus Christ in the most incredible sign that will be given to you and to me. And it's the sign we're about to celebrate in 2 weeks. So for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus, what he's saying there is, hey, when I die, you're going to bury me, but I'm not going to stay there. I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to come back to life. You want a sign, Pharisees? Wait until I roll the stone away and I come cruising out. Because the soldiers standing there are going to do the appropriate thing. They're going to fall on their faces as though they're dead men. Appropriately so. Listen, Christ knows the hearts of these Pharisees, and he knows that even though they will be given a sign, they will still not believe he is who he says he is. Why is this sign any different? Because it's not based on belief. It's not looking for a confirmation of the Word of God, but they are looking for a confrontation with God. They're there to have a confrontation with God. They're not there for a confirmation from God. So that's the third point, folks, is that the fleece is used to confirm the Word of God. First, the fleece was not used to determine the will of God. We know that. The fleece was not offensive to the will of God because God doesn't speak that way to Gideon, nor to Abraham, nor to a couple others we're going to see in a few minutes. But the fleece is used to confirm the Word of God. Now, what was that Word of God? We've already talked about this. Now we can go back into Judges chapter 6. And I apologize for making you jump too many times. Judges chapter 6. First, look at verse 12. We've already covered this in previous sermons. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Then the Lord turned to him and said in verse 14, "Go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And verse 16, the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you. You shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Listen, twice Gideon uses this phrase in the time of the fleece. As you have said. That is so crucial in prayer life. That is so crucial in faith that if God says it, that settles it. We've talked about this bumper sticker before. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. No. God says it, that settles it. It really doesn't matter what you believe for those who want to try to argue with God. When God says it, that settles it. Now, Gideon is asking God to confirm what God has said, and he asks reverently, and he asks fearfully. Listen to what he says in the passage. "Do not be angry with me, but let me ask or let me speak this once more. Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more." That should sound familiar to folks. You may have heard that phrase before. "Don't be angry with me, but let me speak this one more time." It's the same phrase Abraham used when he was discussing the future destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it not? God says, "Should I let Abraham know what's going on?" And so he does. He says, "I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You see those two angels? They're going to go trash out the city. They're going to destroy. They're going to call fire from heaven." And Abraham says, "My cousin Lot's there. Will you destroy the city for..." And the numbers go down and down and down. And finally, Abraham says in Genesis 18:32, "Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, God said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Listen, the fleece is used to confirm the Word of God. Abraham confirmed the Word of God. He questioned, and because he was doing so fearfully and he was doing so reverently, it's not like God was ready to strike him dead. Because God has grace and compassion on those of us who just need the reinforcement of our faith to continue being obedient to what God has called us to do. I need that reinforcement of faith from time to time. God, can you really use me to pastor a church while I work full-time as an engineer? He says, "Well, I really don't need you. I'm going to do what I'm going to do." And what we see happening around here is God doing what God's going to do. And more importantly than God doing it with me or through me is God doing it with you and through you. That's why I don't have to be capable of doing what God is doing in this place. He's not just using me, He's using you. He's saying, "Gosh, what do I do? What do I do?" You greet people warmly when they show up. You make people feel comfortable that they are welcomed in this place. Even if that's all you've done a phenomenal thing. Now, in a couple weeks, we'll talk about the CO2 Club. You know what the CO2 Club is? CO2 Club is a group of individuals who come in and breathe oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide.
And when you look at what they contribute to the church, that's all they contribute is CO2, carbon dioxide. Right? God, the problem with that isn't that you're just breathing in carbon dioxide or breathing in oxygen and consuming that, but you're missing out on what God's called you to do. And you're missing out on the fact that God wants to use you to do incredible stuff. So the fleece is used to confirm the Word of God. Now, not only to confirm the Word of God, because once you confirm the Word of God, what you've done is you've strengthened the faith in God. And that's the fourth point here, is that the fleece is used to strengthen the faith in God. Because while we can rag on and jump on and ridicule or whatever we want to do with Gideon here, we need to remember that Gideon was inducted into the Hall of Faith. Of the thousands of people in the Old Testament, there are a handful, a little bit more than a handful, listed in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, Gideon is listed in the Hall of Faith. And it's not just because of where he's at this point, it's because of what he's about to continue to do, what God's going to call him to do. He's going to need to be strengthened in faith. And let me say, God is gracious to do that. Again, join me in the New Testament, Mark chapter 9. Because here is an appropriate heart. And this captures really my heart. This captures my heart. The fleece is used to strengthen the faith in God. And I believe God responds in grace and with grace for our need to be strengthened in our faith in God. Mark chapter 9, verses 17 through 24, one of the healings. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And he often has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, and here's my prayer, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, with what you give me up to this point, I'm doing my best to completely trust in you. But Lord, help my unbelief. When my strength, when my faith is short, by your grace, will you extend, will you strengthen my faith? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. The fleece is used to strengthen the faith in God. It's this last one that I want to camp out on just a little bit because it's not really from the text in Judges 6. But sometimes God does not use a fleece to strengthen faith. Sometimes he does not use a fleece to strengthen faith. Sometimes he uses nail-scarred hands. And here's the individual who had some of the greatest challenges to his own personal faith. And we've tagged him with a name because of it. We call him Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. John chapter 20, verse 24, 29. This is the last chapter or book change you'll have to make. In John chapter 20, verses 24 and 29, the text we read will explain the context. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The disciples have seen the resurrected Lord except one individual. His name is Thomas. And because of what we're about to read, they call him Doubting Thomas. But I want you to really not see Thomas as much as I want you to see the grace of God here. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." I love that he does that. The first words he speaks to them. I mean, if you're not expecting Jesus Christ to appear, and when he does, he speaks peace to you. And he immediately gets to the point in verse 27. Then he says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. To me, that's the grace of God. To me, that's an individual who needs to see the reality of this before they're going to believe it. And when the Savior comes into the room, that's exactly what He goes to do. Now, is He going in there to rebuke Thomas? Perhaps. Is He going into to strengthen Thomas's faith? Unquestionably. Because if you had seen the risen Lord and you put your hands, hit your finger in His hands, or put your fingers into His side, it would change you completely. Thomas makes an incredible, incredible profession of faith at this point. When God says, do not be unbelieving, when Jesus Christ says, but believing, Thomas answers and said to Him, my Lord and my God. Folks, if you need any more proof that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, if you need a text where it proves that Jesus Christ is referred to as God, it is right there. My Lord and my God. Now, some are going to try to tell you that Jesus was talking, they were talking to Jesus and He said, my Lord, and then He turned away and said, my God, but I'm not sure who He was speaking to. Another denomination will try to argue that He was speaking to two different people when He said that. The problem is the text doesn't support that. It says that He said to him, He said to Jesus Christ, my Lord, my God. Jesus Christ is God. Settled. And Jesus said to him, and this is important to us, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those in TOBC who have not yet seen and yet have believed. You don't have to put your hands into His side, you don't have to put your hands into His feet, and you don't have to put your hands into His nail-scarred hand, but you still believe. And more blessed than Thomas in the presence of God are you and I for believing in Jesus Christ today. Because we don't have to have our hands on Him to believe Him. Yet, blessed are those who have not yet seen. Thomas makes a tremendous profession of faith following the grace of God to strengthen his faith. And yet you and I are considered more blessed than Thomas because we've not yet seen. Or, maybe you're not to the point where you believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross to provide the only means of justifying you from your sins. There is no other way to be forgiven of sins than the fact that Jesus Christ takes sin as His own body and dies. Because that's the message of the Scriptures from start to finish. The message is the soul that sins has to die. The message is for the wages of sin is death. Because of sin, a person is separated from God, and that separation, if it lasts stepping into eternity, will last for eternity. Meaning if somebody dies separated from God, at that point, they are eternally separated from God. Eternally separated from God. But Jesus Christ said, rather than let that happen, rather than let them face the wrath of God for their own sin, I will take on their sin. And so while men were nailing Jesus Christ to the cross in preparation for His crucifixion, Jesus Christ, God in the heavens, the Heavenly Father, was looking at Christ in anticipation of yours and mine sanctification, our forgiveness, our propitiation for those who've been here on Wednesday night. If God's saying, I need to pour my wrath, I will pour out my wrath because I'm a just and I'm a righteous God and I have to punish every sin or I am not a righteous and a just God. And the way God reconciles His love and His desire to be with us and His wrath and His hatred towards sin is He pours it out on Himself, judges it on Himself, and then makes that available to those who will receive Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's what the Bible is about. That's why you and I are walking on this planet to give us the opportunity to come into a right relationship with God by what Jesus Christ has done. And that offer is extended to anyone here this morning. Have you come to a point in your life where you have said, yes, I do? You know, there may be couples in here who are engaged and they will eventually get to the altar and say, I do, but they're not husband and wife yet. And there are people in here who may come to the point of inviting, accepting Jesus Christ, but they haven't done that yet. The reason I know I'm married is because we stood before a congregation, we stood before people, and I said, I do, and Kathy said, well, okay. Listen, that acceptance of Jesus Christ doesn't necessarily have to be in the front of the church. But it is not the default condition of people. Meaning, you are not by creation. You're not because you've been given birth to by your mom. You're not a Christian because you went to church somewhere or anywhere.
You're a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, and the Scripture says you are saved if you have accepted that you sinned against the Holy God and that you've accepted that Jesus Christ has died in the place for your sins. And not only that, but you also believe that He has been raised from the dead. The gospel is Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again. Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's Greek word kurios, which is the old translation of the Old Testament word Yahweh. If you believe in your mouth that Jesus is God, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't done that this morning, folks, you're not saved. And I don't mean that to come across as arrogant. All I'm saying is, until you have made that profession of faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. And that is offered to you to be freely taken. You're saying, James, do I have to be a member of the church? No. You don't have to be a member of this church or any other church. Because Jesus Christ didn't save you so you could be a member of the church. He saved you so that you could get into eternity and be with God for all eternity. It's His death on your behalf. No one else has done it like that. No one else has offered themselves, because God has made no provision for anyone else to be the way of salvation other than Jesus Christ. Have you, like Thomas, come before Jesus Christ and said, my Lord and my God? And maybe you're struggling with that and you're not quite sure ready to do that, but maybe your prayer should sound like this. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Until you come into a right relationship. Listen, I can't say this enough. I don't care how long you've gone to whatever church. That's done nothing for you in terms of being saved. It is when you respond to Jesus Christ and say, I need you and your death to count for my sin. Please don't think it's anything to do with anything but Jesus Christ. Let me pray.